God, 495 years ago today, Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. And I have to tell you, any morning of your life, you can start out singing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," is a good morning. All right. It was an honor to sing that together. I want to welcome to the platform Ray Ortland and Alistair Begg. And we're going to have a conversation about preaching, and it's a conversation we want to invite you to join. At a certain point, you'll see these two microphones at the front. They're fairly self-explanatory. They are for you. And at a certain point, we're going to turn, and as you are framing a question in your mind, something comes to your mind or heart, you'll have an opportunity to help us in this conversation just shortly. I wanted to begin, guys, just by asking a couple of questions that, frankly, I'm a bit curious about. And I think it's the kind of conversation preachers always like to have and overhear. Ray, how did you become a preacher? How did this happen?
I confess, unwillingly. I grew up in a pastor's home, and my dad was a great guy. He was the real deal. The same man in the pulpit as I saw in private at home. And a beautiful man. I know a lot of guys, their dads let them down. My dad did not let me down. I didn't deserve a dad like that. But I was a 17-year-old complete idiot, and the last thing in the world I wanted to be was a preacher. And so I needed to get out of the house. I wasn't in rebellion mode, but I needed to get away. I was a freshman at Wheaton College, 1967-68. Some Campus Crusade guys, I am so thankful for Campus Crusade for Christ. They got me involved in campus ministry, evangelism, discipleship, and so forth. They got me involved in Bible study in the first, anything approaching a sort of systematic manner. And I fell in love with it. Telling people about Christ and so forth. Pressing into the Bible. And I realized, for crying out loud, this is going to matter forever. I want to give my life to this. And it was in the second semester of my freshman year in college, God called me to the ministry. I went home that summer to the leaders of our church. I said, "I think the Lord's calling me into the pastoral ministry." And they took me under care, began to walk with me. 4 years later, I was ordained.
Wow. Well, Alistair, to be Scottish is to be called to preach?
Yes. How did that happen? You got to become a shepherd, a fisherman, or a preacher. Well, I'm looking forward to getting to heaven to find out how much the prayers of my grandmother have to do with where I ended up. And my line goes back to the Highlands of Scotland in a sort of godly free church context. But I was also brought up in a Christian home. My father was not a pastor, but my parents entertained missionaries and pastors routinely on weekends. And I have vivid and rather dreadful recollections of being a small boy and being left with the visiting minister for the day, who I just seem to remember that they all had really fiendish breath. That may be...
Preaching will do that to you.
Yeah, I know. I've joined the ranks. they used to say things like, "Aye, maybe you'll be a minister one day, Sonny." It was the Sonny. No, not a chance. Not if you end up like that, I won't. No. But actually, I was exposed to some wonderful, preaching and pastoring and care that I wasn't really paying any attention to in the forefront of my thinking. But looking back on it, the amount of Bible memorization that I did, the books that were given to me, the influences of my youngest experience. We never had a television in our house till I was 12 years old, and so I only read. I had nothing else to do. I was convinced that I was going to be a trial lawyer because I'd seen Perry Mason on TV, and I figured if he could come out successful every time, I could have a stab at it as well. And out of a series of strange circumstances, I was completely redirected. Campus Crusade had a part in that as well. Mm-hmm. In the late 60s, I went to an Institute of Biblical Studies, and I was talking with one yesterday. But even when I went to LBC, as it was then, the one thing I was convinced about was that I was not going to be a pastor. Mm-hmm. You know, you could be a youth worker, you could do music ministry, you could do a bunch of things, but you mustn't become one of those weird guys. And in actual fact, that I have become one of those weird guys. And it has to do with just the call of God and the encouragement of godly people and the ratification, the objective ratification of the congregation and elders at Charlotte Chapel as it was then. And I never have applied for a job in pastoral ministry. I've never applied, I don't think, for any job since I was a teenager. I don't think I would get a job if I applied for it. And in fact, my wife is convinced of that. That's why she doesn't want me to lose my job. But it's, those are the elements.
Well, similarly, I thought I was headed into a legal career and was fairly certain of that. And passionate about that.
Yeah.
But my experience really had very little to do with the parachurch ministry and just with the wonderful, God-honoring local church.
Yeah.
And I just found that I had my greatest thrills there. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And as a teenager, I just discovered that I longed to do, I started fantasizing about preaching as the preacher preached. Mm-hmm. And there's no arrogance, like adolescent arrogance, to think, I think he's missing the point of this text. I don't think that illustration perfectly matched the flow of his argument. I think he added that late.
You're talking about last night now.
No. I dearly loved my pastor. I loved him to death, and he loved me. It was a big church, but he knew me and cared for me, and I one day was driving home, 18, 17 years old, about to turn 18, and it struck me, I think you're being called to preach, because this is what you think about all the time. Mm-hmm. This is what you want to do. But I thought, well, there has to be some kind of massively irrefutable experience to actually confirm this. And I dared to bring it up to my parents, which is a tough thing, and they were just very encouraging and felt that they had seen this kind of call in my life. I went to see the pastor. He was incredibly encouraging, and the church was encouraging. I now realize if those folks had not been so encouraging, I would have known the call wasn't real. But right. The thing that made me most confident was that this was a desire. I have, especially younger guys come to me all the time and say, how do I know I'm called to preach? I really, really, really want to. And I always tell them, the devil doesn't call preachers. You know, to want to do this is a good thing. Now, that's not enough.
Right.
That's not enough. There are objective requirements in 1 Timothy 3. And the fact is, you're not called until God's people call you. But but it's a good thing to start to want to do this. You know, the devil is not pleased when anyone wants to preach the Word of God. So this isn't coming from demons. This is a good thing. Well, let me ask you this. When you were just starting out, who were the men who represented to you what preaching was all about? And back when we had to listen to things the old-fashioned analog way on cassette tapes and all the rest, who was it to whom you listened to try to get a hold of this, Ray? Hmm.
Well, again, my dad was a tremendous exemplar of Christ-centered. Today we call it gospel-centered. We didn't have that language at the time, but that's exactly what he was doing. And Dad's preaching, I don't think Dad was actually a great expositor. His preaching was biblical. He always preached directly from the Bible. But I don't, as I recall his sermons, and I have a hard copy of a number of them transcribed, I wouldn't consider them exposition. But they were scripture-based. His thinking was triggered by and guided by, inspired by, lifted by the scripture. But the tremendous power, Dad had an almost uncanny, I believe God-given, ability in preaching to connect sinners with the Savior of the world. He just intuitively, he understood the heart of Christ. He understood the hearts of people and just how gently, winsomely, biblically to bring them together. I saw him do this time after time after time in a non-sentimental, respectful, gentlemanly, mature way. That was, I found, irresistible. Mm. And so Dad was tremendously influential. And then others like, I went to Dallas Seminary, Bruce Waltke, I practically worshiped the ground he walked on. I mean, he was the most interesting thinker I'd ever encountered up to that point. And a very good preacher, truly an expositor. He brought things out of the Old Testament I'd never thought. He had categories I'd never heard of. And I found him fascinating. And then S. Lewis Johnson in the New Testament. He was very kind. Both Dr. Waltke and Dr. Johnson were very kind. I remember sitting in the fall of 1972, I was sitting in Dr. Johnson's Greek exegesis course. And he was showing us, he was taking us through step by step the basics of New Testament exegesis. We had our Greek New Testaments open, the UBS text. I had the text that's on my desk at home, in my study, not my office, in my study in Nashville right now. It's very dear to me. We're studying the text apparatus at the bottom of the page, and he was explaining to us what the symbols meant and so forth. And it was a divine moment. Because I'd been thinking, I want to be a youth pastor, anything but, you know. And wham, a thought came down from above with self-evident, unmistakable clarity. Oh. This is why I'm on the planet.
Hmm. You're the first person who's ever told me you found that in the technical text.
Yeah.
Go figure. Yeah. But I realized, oh, God has called me not just to ministry. God has called me to lifelong, serious study of the Bible at the level of the original languages. So here I go.
That kind of qualifies as weird Christianity, doesn't it?
It's interesting you mentioned S. Lewis Johnson because I mentioned the cassette tapes, and that's how I knew of S. Lewis Johnson. Mm-hmm. Was it Believer's Chapel?
Yes.
Yeah, they sent out two tapes a month that would just come in the mail, and incredible exposition.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Alistair, to whom are you listening?
Well, I had the privilege of not listening routinely, but on a number of occasions listening to Lloyd Jones preach live, both in Scotland and in England, and that was, just to have heard him once was of such magnitude. It was so memorable. He preached, I remember, in Yorkshire one night on Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And it was just at the time of the, you'll be able to correct this, I think Chappaquiddick and the moon landing, almost coincided.
They did.
I don't know if they happened on the same day, but they happened within 24 hours of each other.
Yeah.
And I remember him stopping and saying, and here you see in the United States of America, he said they have the split page on the front page. He said, I saw it on the newspaper. They have Chappaquiddick on one side and they have the man on the moon on the other side. He said, we have man on heaven and we have hell on earth. Yeah. And He was remarkable. So I devoured his stuff and anything that was, when they finally let you have recordings, then I had them. People that won't be well known here, a very, very faithful pastor called the Reverend J.R.G. Graham was tremendously influential on me. He just worked systematically, consecutively through books of the Bible. Eric Alexander, who was in New Milnes in Ayrshire and then in Glasgow, remains a huge influence on me. And again, a strange campus crusade link. I went to Linz, Austria in 72 with some American folks and looked at the program and it said that there were Bible readings at, you know, 9 o'clock in the morning to be given by the Reverend Richard C. Lucas. Hmm. I hadn't a clue who he was. And I went along and this rather quaint looking Englishman showed up. I remember his belt was too long for him and he was missing a loop over here, so it just hung down in front of him. It was a very distressing kind of look, but he was completely oblivious to everything, and he stood up and said, I'll just take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. And I thought, oh, brother, I shouldn't have come on the front row, you know. And then, and he started, and I was spellbound. And he did Romans 5 through 8. And I think, you know, if you were to take 1 week in my life where I said, wow, if you could ever do this like this, then that would probably be that week in Austria. It was, and Dick has remained a huge influence on me. I listen routinely to his Tuesday things, you know, the talks that he did for the business people. And I think he's as good in 20 minutes as anyone I've ever heard.
Well, cassette tapes were a big part of my life.
Mm-hmm. You have to do the pencil to rewind.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, and if the tape got damaged,
yeah,
you know, they talked weird, you know, over that period. That's just the way it worked. But when I was a teenager, Adrian Rogers was a pastor right up the coast, and he had a TV ministry. And when I heard him preach, it was different than anything I'd ever heard before in terms of his biblical depth and in terms of his spiritual focus. He saw in the text what I thought, that's really there, and that's what he drew out of it. But in terms of tapes, I can still remember the first John MacArthur sermon I heard. Mm. And my first thought was, this guy is really good. My second thought was, this guy's really long. Because I'd never heard a sermon that long before. All right. The sermons I'd heard were approximately 30 minutes, and John's going on 50 minutes here. And but I was spellbound. I can still remember exactly what he was preaching on. And then someone handed me a tape, and it was another friend. We were all teenagers, so we passed along some bad stuff. Mm-hmm. We didn't know. They were just listening to this guy. And someone handed me, and I can still remember this sermon. It was on Matthew chapter 13. It was by Ray Stedman Jr., Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto. And I just thought, that's magnificent stuff. And now I think about people that age today, they can listen to everybody, living and dead.
Right.
You know, Lloyd Jones, as you mentioned, they didn't even allow recordings to be released for the longest time. They made them and kept them locked away.
Right.
And now they're available on the web for free, all John's stuff for free, just tons and tons of stuff for free. But I think we really are, as human beings, extremely influenced by what we hear and those we watch do this thing in this craft.
Don't you think it's a little bit of a curse as well, though, the availability of it? I mean, even when I came here in 83, you know, if you stumbled your way through, let's say, a chapter in Nehemiah, it would take a little while for somebody to tell you that Chuck Swindoll had written a really good book on that and you should read it, you know? Whereas now they're actually tweeting Chuck Swindoll, you know, while you're preaching.
That's right.
And letting them know how bad you are. It's a little unnerving.
Ray, when you started preaching, and you mentioned exposition as the criterion of your consideration here, how did you learn to be an expositor? Where did that come from?
Mm-hmm. I do. I'll go to my grave with a debt of gratitude to Dallas Seminary. I'm not a dispensationalist anymore. They've never
Hallelujah.
Asked, yeah, they've never asked me back to speak. But I love Dallas Seminary because presumably coming out of the fundamentalist modernist controversy of the 20s and 30s in which the seminary was born and by which it was forged and so forth, they had a very clear view of the Bible. I remember hearing John Walford preach in chapel. All scriptures inspired by God. And so he didn't assume that we understood what that meant. He taught it to us. And that was very important for me to get clarity on biblical inspiration and inerrancy and sufficiency. And then along with that, the next step, of course, is exposition and based on accredited exegesis. So I'm very grateful to Dallas Seminary. We had 4 years of I had 2 years of Greek at Wheaton, 4 years of Greek at Dallas. I had 4 years of Hebrew there and so forth. They beat it into us. And Bruce Waltke, I'll go to my grave with a debt of gratitude to him because he made Hebrew exegesis doable within the framework of a busy weekly pastor's schedule. Without dumbing it down. Before we had computer technologies for this, He made it actionable. He made it practical while still accredited and serious. And I'm very grateful. So that made, it brought it within the range. It helped, it painted the picture in my mind of what a pastor preaching an expositional sermon every week, what that looks like and how that can be done. Take Monday off, you climb the mountain again starting Tuesday morning. What do you do step by step for game day on Sunday? How does that work on the basis of Greek and Hebrew texts? They helped me understand that. I'm very grateful. And that's what you're doing here.
Alistair?
Well, you know, coming back to the example thing, if you take, you know, we've mentioned Lloyd-Jones, who is, you know, whom we uphold as an expositor. And yet when we read his stuff, we realize that it wouldn't necessarily qualify by some of the tighter definitions of exposition that have emerged at least in the last 25 or 30 years here, which create the impression that exposition is simply giving a running commentary on a passage of scripture and saying, now look at verse 3. Lloyd-Jones would never have fit in with that. And yet, when you stand far enough back from his material, you realize that he's moving with a broad sweep through it all. So you have that there. If you go to the other side of the fence and you take the ability of John Stott to, I don't think there's anybody better than John Stott that I've ever heard in threading the needle through a passage. I mean, I always say to young fellas, if you're going to read Stott, make sure you read him after you've finished your sermon outline, because I think you will find it virtually impossible to beat his outline, because he does such a tremendous job of being faithful to the text. There's nothing extraneous in what he does. There's nothing just lobbed in from the outside. And so if you were asking the question, how did I arrive at the exposition thing, I guess it's just simply by example. And you know, I would say that in Britain, you know, I have my little black book here open to quotes from the Archbishop of Canterbury, Donald Cogan. And I remember Cogan preaching at the guest service of David Watson in York. David Watson was an evangelical Anglican who died, unfortunately, in his 50s of cancer. And here you've got the Archbishop of Canterbury, Cogan, who was as evangelical as you could be until he became the Archbishop of Canterbury. But, you know, I have his notes here. He said, the task of the expositor is to open up what is closed, to make plain what is obscure, to unravel what is knotted, to unfold what is tightly packed. So that task of being able to go at the text, as you say, is a man-sized task. Mm. And not simply to use the text as a trampoline just to bounce around on for 35 minutes, but actually to get to it. And depending on our capacity, I mean, I rely on fellows like Ray, who has done the hard work of Hebrew textual stuff. I'm not gonna try and, you know, I know a little Hebrew. He actually made my trousers for me, but I know a little Greek as well, and he makes a wonderful sandwich, but we have to be true to ourselves, and yes. Ray knows this, that there are certain fellows, you know, who have a size 14 brain who are doing the work that he's doing, then there's other of us with a size 9. And so we've got to not pretend that we have the 14, but we have to be the beneficiaries of the size 14 so that we can translate it first to our size 9 and then to disperse it to our congregation. Because there's nothing worse than us getting that the wrong way around. But the hard textual work, for example, and Ray's really, really good at this. I've told him 3 times at least now how appreciative I was of his commentary on Isaiah. I mean, Mattia's commentary on Isaiah is a masterful piece of work.
Yes.
But what it lacks, yours fills in. Because again, there's that connection with the actual context there and the context now. And that is a profoundly helpful thing. I'm the beneficiary of that.
How do you look at the task of exposition, not just Sunday by Sunday, but over your lifetime? When you think about this as a life project, a life calling, how does that work? How do you conceive of this as something you preach to first sermon, one day you'll preach a last sermon? Between those two sermons, what are you trying to do?
I've changed. I'm sure that 10 years from now, if I'm still here, I'll feel as embarrassed about my sermons today as I am today about my sermons of 10 years ago. But God is so merciful and patient. God uses imperfect men. I look at my earlier preaching, and it was so clunky and technical and tedious. It's amazing that, you know, anybody gave me another chance. I was doing my best. I was doing what I knew to do at that time. But what I've begun to learn in the years is just how to be simpler, how to be more helpful. I'm there to serve people. I think for the initial years, I was way too self-aware, and even at times eager to impress. And there was self-exaltation in my heart. I repent of that. I think it was idolatry. I mean, I did look at men like Lewis Johnson and Bruce Waltke and others, and I looked at what they were doing, and I was blown away by the... I was too aware of their abilities and not focusing clearly enough on the glories of God they were in fact describing. Mm. And without realizing it, the sinful thought entered my mind, without my realizing it, you know, if I do that, then people will admire me as much as I admire them, and then I'll be okay. And Bruce explicitly addressed this in our classes. He said, you know, there are basically two ways to see life. You can see life as a platform on which you can present yourself and display yourself for others to be impressed, or you can see it as a place to serve. Now, we are all wired and predisposed to see the human race as everyone. You see, here's the deal. Here's what you need to understand. You are there for me. You are there to help me feel better about myself. Will you please understand that? If you would, everything would be fine. Now, here's the problem with that. Everybody else in the room is thinking the same thing. That's why the world is filled with conflict and disconnects and misfires and tensions. And we need to let that go. Exposition is a function of the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Preachers who realize, I have nothing to say. I have nothing to say that anyone should pay attention to. God has something to say. And then I think of John 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. There's a direct connection between that deep reality and putting away my own thoughts and my own self-importance and my own big dealness, and just opening up the Word of God so that God can speak and Jesus can be displayed in a way that helps sinners and sufferers.
It's hard to follow that.
Oh, I think
once
I can.
Once we've had the seed falling into the ground and dying. Yeah.
Well, why don't we follow up with a quote from Newton in the 18th century to his congregation as he begins the day. I count it my honor and happiness that I preach to a free people who have the Bible in their hands. To your Bibles I appeal. I entreat. I charge you to receive nothing upon my word any further than I can prove it from the Word of God, and bring every preacher and every sermon that you hear to the same standard, which is the standard that you're referencing. Yeah.
I have had the experience of hearing both of you at different times and reading your works and hearing you by recording. And you're more than one person, each one of you. And that is to say, if you're reading a preacher, you get something out of that. If you're hearing the preacher, you get something else. And if you're in person, it's a different experience altogether. Preaching's an event.
Yes,
it is.
It's not just a calling or profession. It's an event, and it happens. I am envious of you having heard Lloyd Jones in person. Because yeah. I was just a little too young for that.
Yeah.
But I wish I had been there, because I would want to have experienced that event. It's something just to hear it on tape. Mm-hmm. It makes me feel like he's almost in the room, but I'd love to have seen him in the room.
Right.
When you think about preaching as an event, what do you want to happen in that event that's what you're working towards? As Ray, you begin on Tuesday morning, as when all of us get ready and work our way to the sermon, what do you want to take place?
Yes, I think that true, authentic, biblical, apostolic preaching, I agree strongly with what you're saying, Al. It is an event. The word of the Lord came, mm-hmm. it says so many times in the Bible itself. Excuse me one moment. It's a miracle. God enters into the preaching of his word. It's not just a man interacting with a group of people, you know, at a horizontal level. God enters in. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, our gospel came to you.
This is what I was going to
say. Fascinating, you know. He doesn't say, we came to you.
I was just going to the same passage.
Well, go ahead.
No. It sounds much nicer from your voice.
He doesn't say, we came to you, though that is, in fact, the reality that occurred. But when Paul was such a gospel man, when Paul came to town, the gospel came to town. Our gospel came to you not only in word. He does not say, our gospel came to you not in word. It's not drug administered. God dignifies us by engaging us with thoughtfulness and understanding. But our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And that is not something we can control. Who would even want to try? It is sacred. Preaching is a sacred event. The Lord is in it. I remember, wasn't it Edwards who said, he had reservations about sermons being printed for reading subsequent to the preaching moment, because it was the preaching moment where the Lord came to deal with us and to help us, serve us, and wash our feet.
Well, that is largely why Lloyd-Jones did not want that stuff going out, because he believed so passionately in the sort of existential dimension of the preaching event. And he believed that the medium altered it subsequently. So he didn't want it written down. He didn't write any books. He had such a peculiarly high view of that. And in that interview that Mark conducted with Ian Murray, which you'll be able to get, I'm sure you can download it. In Mark's case, it might not be free, but just a joke. And but I commend it to you. It's a wonderful interview with Ian Murray that is on the Nine Marks thing that Mark did with Ian. It's quite extensive. And Ian Murray, who was assistant to Lloyd-Jones, talks about this very issue. And then Mark presses him and says, well, you know, is it legitimate to listen to Lloyd-Jones while you're mowing the lawn? And Ian is all at sea with it. You know, it's quite funny. But
Mark knew how to bait him on.
Yeah, he did. Yeah. Yeah, he did. He wound him in pretty good. But, you know, I think there is more to this than we give. That we really give credence to. One of you was quoting Ian Murray again, but can he pray down the Holy Spirit? You know, that notion is lost in certain quarters. Sometimes I think in reaction to a sort of wrongful overemphasis on something, which is a legitimate reaction, but instead of the pendulum coming back to the middle, it goes flying out to the other end. And so that you've got this sort of reduced view of preaching, which is, you know, it's a well-meaning fellow standing behind a box, you know, just sort of reiterating what's in the text with all the passion of somebody that's reading from the old yellow pages or something. And the average person sitting there going, there's nothing here. So what we're longing for is, if you like, a divine dialogue. You know, a dialogue that is taking place between the Spirit of God through the Word of God, utilizing the mechanism of a man's mouth. I mean, either Calvin or Luther said, I think it was Calvin, he says, is it not a mystery that the salvation of one depends upon the mouth of another? Mm-hmm. You know, if that was somebody else that said that, you would say, you can't say that. But it was Calvin that said it, and he can say anything he wants. And so, but you know, I'll just, you know, this passage here, 1 Thessalonians, and I'd say this, having said how much I love Dick Lucas and admire him passionately, I was to speak at the EMA. And I was with Dick, and my wife and I were with him in his flat in London the night before I was due to speak. And he said, what are you giving us tomorrow, brother? And I said, well, I'm going to preach from 1 Thessalonians that, you know, the word did not simply come, it didn't just come in words, but in power. And he said, well, just so long as you don't give us any of that unction stuff. Mm.
A fear of unction.
A fear of unction. And, you know, I'm not going to respond to Dick. I just said, oh yes, of course. But I went away thinking about it, and this is here's the irony of it. There's no explanation for Dick Lucas's effectiveness, mm-hmm. apart from the very unction that he said he didn't want me to talk about. Yeah. And what he's reacting to is, again, that kind of strange preoccupation of the Scottish Highlands, mm-hmm. where people, you know, are just sort of frothing at the mouth and everything. And He doesn't like that, no. And justify.
Yes. No. But of course, Lloyd Jones did.
Yes, he did.
And he was that strange Welsh combination.
That's right.
Of
it's
all
the Celtic Anglo-Saxon thing as well. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, if you go to like the conference in Aberystwyth with Geoffrey mm-hmm. Thomas,
yeah.
and the people pray there, mm-hmm. you know, it's like you talk about an existential event. And it's whoa, you know, and if you go to the EMA, with Dick, it's like, dear Lord, thank you, amen. And the people in Wales are gone. They're not even Christians over there. And the people in London are gone. Those folks are nuts in Wales, you know. But they're actually both coming at it in their own peculiar way. But they
That's
both
right.
believe the same things.
And there are bridge figures.
Yes, there
kind
are.
Of represent,
yes, there are.
You know, both.
Yeah.
I'm going to turn to the audience here in just a moment, but I want to press something else that I always have as a fear in an event like this. And just to be honest, we do what you do when you do this. You pull together people you want to listen to, and you pull together people who share the commitments and the passions. But the danger in a preaching conference is that I think people will forget, especially men who are here or those who overhear this, that it's what takes place in their pulpit
yeah.
on Sunday that's more important than anything else. What
yes.
we do not need is a generation, I would start to say bringing a cassette player, that's really anecdotal and anachronistic, but you know, bringing a podcast of Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching and say, listen to this, this is what preaching sounds like.
Right.
What's required is a man to stand behind the pulpit and preach.
Yes, that's right.
So as you think about a word of exhortation, you know, how does that get framed in your mind? I think you look at something like what you quoted from Calvin, the necessity of the preacher.
Right.
Luther spoke so clearly of the necessity of the preacher. This is the thing you must do, because if you do not do it, it will not be done. People will go home without hearing the gospel. Children will leave without being taught the scriptures. People will just not know, and not knowing, it's like what you have in the Old Testament, that there was a famine of the Word of God in the land. And I love Luther's exhortation to his students when he said, look, he even told them, and this is, some people would say this is reckless, and I think it's perfect. He said, don't wait until you're ready to do this. Someone needs to hear you now. You'll get better at it as you go along, but start now, right now, someone needs to hear the gospel from you.
Okay, I can pick that up. I'll give you an illustration of it from me. 1976 or 77, maybe 76, I invited to speak for the Overseas Missionary Fellowship weekend event at the St. Ninian's Conference Center in Crieff, which is towards the Highlands of Scotland. The OMF people were a good group, an intelligent group, and a large representation of medics and folks who had already had a career. So it was a fairly rarefied group of people, including some theological students from New College in Edinburgh, who've subsequently become my friends. But I got to this place on a Friday in the afternoon. I went in my room. And I'd suddenly got a terrible sense of I don't want to be here. I mean, big, like I was about to take a physics exam or something. So, you know, praying for the return of Christ or anything at all that could possibly mitigate the circumstance in which I found myself. Eventually, it's the usual thing, Friday night, everyone's eaten, everybody's tired from their work and from driving, and they're all sitting out in a sweaty room, and it's time for you to get up. You get up. And they had given me a title, Mission in the Last Days. And because I was so naive, I decided, Second Peter's about mission. It's kind of, he mentions the last days. Why don't I just expound Second Peter? That means a chapter, a talk, which was not a good idea. It wasn't a good idea in prospect, and in reality, it was a bad idea. And so I got into it, and I was just struggling for saliva and anything, never mind inspiration. I just wanted to stay cogent. And I kept saying things like, what Peter is trying to say here, and I'm sure you all know much more about this than I do, and I bet that you've read more books than me, and it was terrible. And there was a man sitting on the floor, right sort of underneath me like this, never took his eyes off me. So he was a scary wee man, and I kept looking down on him. He never took his eyes off me. So eventually, I finished. I dribbled to a conclusion. There was a bookstall, a sort of ad hoc bookstall thing. So I said, amen, and as I went to go behind the bookstall, whoop, I was grabbed by this man who'd been sitting on the front row. And he said, he was a Highland man. His name is Davy Patterson. He said, could I have a wee word with you, please? So we just stay right behind the thing, and he said, when you said that thing tonight about an abundant entry into heaven and the breaking down of the wall, he said, that was wonderful, but that's about all that was wonderful. He says, let me just tell you that Peter was not trying to say anything. He was saying it. You were trying to say it. And he said, you don't ever have to worry about who your congregation is. Of course, they'll be a lot brighter than you. But he said, you are God's man in that moment. And he said, it doesn't matter whether you've got a filet mignon or a pound of chopped sirloin, mince in Scottish terms, or mince. Get up there and deliver it.
Yeah.
And he said, now you're a young man, and I wouldn't say this to you if I didn't have interest in you and concern for you. And he said, so let me pray with you. And he prayed with me behind the bookstall. And then I made a dash for my bedroom. And then I wept. I wept for more reasons than I even know. And there's hardly a time when I come into a situation, whether it is here or anywhere else, where I don't hear Davy Patterson saying to me, is it steak? Or is it mince? And then I hear him saying, it doesn't matter. Deliver what God has given you to deliver. And from pulpits all across the nation, in little places, larger places, and mid-sized places, the work of the kingdom of God is being established. And there is no privilege that is greater than this, to which we might give our lives. I concur with you yesterday. If somebody would turn back the clock and I could be 25 again, I would do it all over again. I do it gladly. I'm envious of every young man in this room. I would love the chance to start again.
We want to turn to you. The two microphones are here. We're going to ask that you would identify yourself. Just tell us your name and go ahead and ask your question.
Well, first of all, yesterday was wonderful. And we are so grateful for your labors in gospel exposition. Gentlemen, thank you so much. I told a couple of guys, you guys built on each other yesterday so well. By the time you finished, Brother Alistair, I wanted to get saved again. That's how I felt about it.
Come forward.
Yeah, I hear you. How can I be saved? This is just wonderful. It's all gold. Well, recently, the seminary hosted Leland Ryken for a series of lectures, and in my mind, they were brilliant. It was so challenging to me. And one of the things I came away with was his encouragement to deal with the scriptures as literature and understand that, interpret it that way, deal with it that way, let it be the beauty that it is and bring that out. And I thought we had great examples in each of you yesterday in that. You brought out the irony in John as he dealt with some of the things in the text. And here's the question that I'm dealing with. Preaching is art. Preaching as, in some sense, personality. We might all preach from John 4, for example, and hopefully all of us would get the main point and we would preach authorial intent, but we would all do it maybe in different ways. I don't know. But John MacArthur said something years and years ago that I've held on to, and he's the Patterson on the shoulder. I think about this every time I come to the Bible. Devotionally, exegetically, whatever. And that is the hardest, he said, the hardest work in sermon preparation for me is getting myself out of it. And then there's this aspect of Jeff standing there and preaching. It's not Alistair, I'm in front of my congregation. Can we just listen in as you guys kind of dialogue about that interaction?
Yeah, I appreciate the question, and I'm going to go to a bad statement about this. It was made by Phillips Brooks, and he's defined preaching as truth through personality, and especially as he meant that, that was not good in his personalistic philosophy. But if you just take the words, God does put an individual, a man, in position, and every man is different. And evidently, the Lord's glorified in that. And evidently, the Lord intended sovereignly that his word would be preached in different places by different men who would have different experiences and different gifts, different backgrounds, different eyes, different ears. And so I think, first of all, we need to recognize that evidently, God sovereignly did not intend for us all to read from the same manuscript or to preach from the same PowerPoint. But he did mean for us to preach the same text of Scripture. And so when I hear certain people, I think that's pretty much the way I would see this. When I hear other people, I think that's incredibly faithful, but that's different than I would have seen it. I want to go back to John MacArthur. If his goal is to get himself out of every sermon, then he's not spending enough time trying to do that. And I say that with all respect and affection because he's still in there. And I think he has to be in there. Otherwise, you could just put a recording device there. And he is there. And I think he's helpfully there. I understand what he means. He's not preaching John. But at the same time, there's a certain very comfortable predictability to what John MacArthur is going to do with the text and what he's going to see in it. And for the same reason that I think many of us would consult, if we're doing serious exegesis, we're consulting many different authorities. I want to look at commentaries written by several different people because I want to see what they saw in the text. And especially dealing with faithful evangelical scholars, rarely do I think they got this wrong. But the reason I need more than one is because they're seeing different things. They're coming at from different angles. One is more literary. One's more theological. One is more culturally attuned. And someone else just can make, just you mentioned Bruce, can make the language just come alive. So I think the personality is always there, but it's the text that we preach. We preach not ourselves, but the text. Guys, just jump in.
when I listen to preaching, I notice about myself that however fascinating and charming or ordinary the preacher may be, what actually lands on me and makes a lasting impression is when that moment comes and I'm looking at the text and I'm listening and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what he's saying, it's really there. That's really what it means. It's when the text becomes vivid. The preacher is instrumental in that, but it's the text that leaves me thinking, I can never be the same again. That's one thought. The other thought is, the Campus Lang Revival, was that 1742?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Pastor McCullough, I believe it was the pastor there. And the Banner of Truth book about, entitled The Campus Lang Revival, I forget who the author was.
Probably Ian.
yeah. Wonderful book. Wow, what a great story that is. The author of this history of the Campus Lang Revival, part of the First Great Awakening, describes Pastor McCullough, as I recall, as a thoroughly ordinary man. Hmm. He was no George Whitfield. Whitfield showed up later.
Right.
God chose what this historian regards, and in a non-insulting way, just in a factual way, a thoroughly ordinary man. God chose that man to do a great work. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and hay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready, I love that word, ready for every good work. McCullough was ready. He was not impressive. He was just ready and useful to the master. I mean, in a great house, the church is a great house, and the lord of the manor lives in this big, classy, palatial home, and just off the kitchen is the pantry. And he walks into the pantry one day and here are all these shelves, all these vessels of different kinds for different purposes. And he says, I've got a job to do. That one right there. That's the one I need. And he takes that vessel off the shelf and he goes and does something significant with it. That's who you are. You're a vessel fit for noble use. You're ready. Just stay ready. Let's just stay ready. You just, with God, you never know what he's going to do next.
Just one comment on the first part of the question, or the Leyland stuff on genre. Mm-hmm. I think that it is a wonderful liberation when we get a hold of that, and it can set us free from preaching the same kind of sermon no matter what passage of the Bible we're in. You know, you go to certain places and it's the same thing all the time. Right. They can be in any genre. They can be in Old Testament narrative. They can be in the Gospel of Mark or James, and it comes out in the That's same right. way. There's something that is profoundly unhelpful about that at the end of the day, because it doesn't do service to the way in which the drama of Scripture unfolds. And so I just encourage younger guys, particularly, to allow the genre to determine the way in which they handle the text and the way in which they expound the text.
In my book on preaching, I define exposition explicitly, including a statement that the text must determine the shape
right.
of the sermon.
Right.
I've had more kickback on that than anything I have ever written about preaching. Yeah. I have so many people say, you know, I love your definition of exposition except for that. Right. And you know, if you follow that, I'm just going to defend it by saying, if you follow that with any except for that, then the problem is you're saying my homiletical structure is going to be superior to the literary structure of the text. Yeah. And that, we just can't do that.
Mm-mm.
All right, I realize we also can't answer at this length every question, or we're not going to get to enough. So we'll go back and forth here on this side.
Yeah, so I'm not really sure what a cassette is, but I listen to a lot of podcasts.
Thanks for that.
Absolutely.
We're done with you. Okay.
Okay.
Go ahead.
So I'm listening to a lot of different kinds of preachers. I listen to a lot of gospel-centered guys. And it seems to me that I'm hearing the gospel-centered people saying, hey, every sermon has to get to Jesus. Every sermon has to get to the gospel. That's the root, indicative, for imperative. So I feel that, and you know, I've modeled that. But then I'm hearing some reformed, good, faithful preachers come back against that and say, listen, there are times when you need to tell your people, don't commit adultery. And it doesn't need to come in the context of the gospel, because you've talked about the gospel, they know that. And so just tell them, don't commit adultery. Tell them, you know, Joseph is fleeing Potiphar's wife. Preach that. Preach to flee against sexual morality. You don't have to talk about the gospel. You don't have to get to Jesus. And so my question is, do you always have to get to Jesus? Do you always have to preach imperatives in light of the indicative of the gospel? Just comment on that, if you would.
Well, I'm going to jump in it right away and say, yes, you have to get to Jesus, or it's not a Christian sermon. The one of the essential questions I think we have to ask about every sermon is this: could someone hearing this understand enough to get to Christ? Understand his or her need for Christ and God's provision in Christ, without that being just an add-on at the end, which you just add on to whatever your exposition of a text is. But I do think there are extremes all over the place. For instance, some of the gospel-centered approaches you hear are basically presentations of the gospel or the meta-narrative, in which you then just bring in a text which is in the service of that. And that's not exactly right either. And so there are extremes on either side, but you know, we don't preach rabbinically. We don't preach just philosophically. We're not preaching a text as if this text is all there is. This is a text in a canonical shape of Scripture with a gospel responsibility. So in this sense, I guess I'll be Lutheran on the Reformation Day. And Luther said, as he was speaking about preaching, and he didn't write a book on preaching. He talks about it episodically. You can find it in different places. Someone needs to, by the way, be a great doctoral dissertation, someone to pull together all of Luther's comments explicitly on preaching. But he made the point that you have to preach every sermon as if it will be the last sermon that someone in the con- and remember, that was true. You have to preach every sermon as if this is the last sermon that someone before you is going to hear. You got to deliver in that sermon what someone needs to hear in a last sermon. And I had Heiko Obermann, the great church historian, chastise me along with several other younger historians when we were in a room with him one time, when he said, you young man can't understand Luther because you're healthy and you go to bed thinking that you're going to wake up in the morning. And he said, Luther wrote with death on the background of every day. During a time of plague and pestilence, when you know, a child could be healthy running around the table at lunch and dead, you know, before nightfall. And he said, you got to understand, Luther understood that people are not living, they're in the process of dying. And the question is when that death will come. Preach every sermon as if someone there will hear no sermon after this.
I give you a quote from Goldsworthy, preaching the whole Bible. Exhortations without the gospel are legalistic. To say what we should be or do and not link it with a clear exposition of what God has done about our failure to be or do perfectly as He wills is to reject the grace of God and to lead people to lust after self-help and self-improvement in a way that to call a spade is godless. So somehow or another, I agree that, and I'm thinking of the dialogue that took place at the Gospel Coalition thing down here a few months ago, where Kevin DeYoung was saying very strongly, you know, what you were saying here, that there's a real danger in this, that we lose the imperative call and the thrust in what we're doing, because we're moving, if you like, too quickly to the bomb, without having the Spirit of God having thrust in the wound, as it were. So it's a balance. And I think this is, again, where preaching over a period of time and preaching expositionally and consecutively really, really helps. Because given what you've said, I mean, we know we're going to preach our last sermon.
I got one other thing I need to ask you. This is like an Alice in Wonderland book.
Yeah.
I mean, it seems to be greater than the whole of the parts. I mean... Is all of Spurgeon in there?
No.
No. It's a commonplace book.
I'm a notorious filer, as you are, But I also use this book anecdotally, and so I've just collected stuff, and I just build it up, and then finally I cross-reference it and file it as well. But I'm familiar with it at the moment in certain instances, and so I'm able to reach in.
And if you can't see it, it's held together with duct tape.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you for the question. Over here.
For those of us who preach several times a week, spend a lot of time training to do exegesis and doing that sort of thing, my question is, what are some suggestions or things you do in the midst of spending that much time, you know, doing exegetical stuff? It's easy for it to become academic and just an exercise, you know, something we do. What are some suggestions you have to keep that personal and spiritual, where it doesn't just become academic, you know? Because it's always a struggle, you know, when you preach so much and you spend that much time in Scripture, your focus is, I got to get this done. You know, Sunday's coming, I got to get through this. But I want to be able to guard against that. You know, I want to be able to keep that personal and spiritual. And just some thoughts on how you do that or suggestions.
Mm-hmm. Ray?
I think that God's remedy there is He gives us the gift of suffering. We find ourselves in the course of ministry so rubbed raw. At times even experiencing catastrophic, life-altering losses and injuries, that we are delivered. We are delivered. I'm so struck by what you just said, that Luther lived in a world of death. You know, even in this modern, highly privileged, well-provided, I mean, we eat like dukes. Still, God has a way of getting through and giving us the gift of suffering and delivering us from engaging with Him at that level. It's a great privilege and it's a gift from above to go to the Bible with a sense in the heart. Everything is on the line. If God does not come and help me, I'm lost. I'm dead. I can't even take another breath. So God is good. He gives us that gift.
The only word of encouragement I want to give there is that a lot of what I heard, I think, when I was in seminary along these lines was unhelpful nonsense. You know, such as, your sermon preparation is not going to be devotional, so you have to make provision for your devotional life over here. Well, my sermon preparation is my richest devotional life. And I find thrill, and this is what I fear. If I ever lose that thrill, I'm really going to be worried. I just have the thrill of getting to get in that quiet place in my study where I can open the text and have everything before me, and that is a devotional moment for me. And I understand there is the temptation that could come to some to say this is merely academic, but I can tell you, I've never felt that way. And I think a part of what might be behind some of this is bad advice given by people who said, you know, that's not going to be a great devotional experience. Well, it is for me. And by the way, if it's not and you're a preacher, you're going to be in big trouble because you really got to be doing that most of your life. Let's put it this way. We have the privilege, before you even think about the preaching event, we have the privilege of being called to spend hours and hours and hours in the Word of God on behalf of others. Man, that, talking about a devotional context, I don't think it gets any better than that. Where are we? Which side? Over here, I think. Over here? Thank you.
Hi, my name's Dave Sackett. Yeah. Thanks a lot for coming, guys, and thank you, Dr. Mullen, for hosting it. Question is this, why is so much Reformed preaching so boring these days? I don't know if that's an appropriate question, you know, but I mean, the idea is, you know, you guys make it seem effortless. But it seems like the tendency is either to be some sort of, you know, bad copy of Piper or Dever or someone else out there that's prominent. I mean, we're doing the right thing, you know, expositional preaching. I mean, we're Calvinists, you know, we have. But it seems like the end product, you know, it just seems so dry. How come?
Oh, I'm going to jump in here and then ask my brothers to speak to this. I'll tell you that I think my fastest, most immediate, and most honest answer is that whoever is preaching a boring sermon is boring. Which is to say, there are very few people I know who are really intellectually, scripturally, theologically, personally exciting to be in a conversation with who are boring in the pulpit. And a part of, I think, what's behind that is, and by the way, if you find someone like that, then they misunderstand preaching. They think preaching is where they're supposed to be far less interesting and far less just intelligent and thinking. So I just want to say, I think that what we need here is to understand that you have to give yourself to preaching in the same way you have to give yourself just to being a man, which is showing up alert, showing up alive, showing up engaged, showing up related to people, showing up aware, showing up just energetic and excited to be there. And if you are that, then your preaching is going to be that. And if you're not that, your preaching is going to be flat. I didn't mean to rhyme like Dr. Seuss, but I don't think the problem is the preaching. I think the problem is the person, because the text is exciting, and all we have to do is let the thing loose. But God does intend a human being and a human voice to do that. Anything you guys want to add to that? I was interested.
Well, here you were a little, yeah. Certainly wasn't boring. Yeah, I agree with that, actually. I mean, because it does take us back to the bad statement by Phillips Brooks about personality, right? Again, it's unavoidable. I mean, some people are duller than other people, and the dullness may be overcome in the pulpit, but it may not. It may actually be accentuated in the pulpit, and in which case, maybe they shouldn't be in the pulpit, you know? Because we don't need any more bad preaching. I agree with that. There's a reason people don't like preaching, because there is a lot of bad preaching. And so they say, well, we shouldn't have this. But, you know, I'm always, we have to remember that we're preaching. This is not the responsibility to get the thread, as someone has said, from our bobbin unto other bobbins, but it is that we're preaching to the heart. And so if it doesn't come from our hearts, it doesn't go to the hearts. I mean, everybody's out there going, number one, is this guy for real? Is he a con man? Is he a charlatan? That's number one. That's the first question in people's minds. Is he actually given as a business, or is he a flat-out con man? The integrity factor. Then they're asking the question, along with that, does this actually come through him? You know, or is he simply a conduit, an intellectual contrivance to disperse information? Or does he give us the remotest impression that he has actually been brought underneath the reality of this himself? Is there any notion that he laid down on the floor of his study flat out and said, God, help me? Or is he just an expert? Is he a professional? Does he have the gift of the gab, whatever it is? The biggest need of our people is not our giftedness, it is our godliness. And it is out of godliness that any manner of giftedness may then be effectively utilized. The absence of godliness, you may be as gifted, I may be as gifted as anybody out there, and people may give you great acclamation. And another guy may not be as gifted, he may be far more faithful, maybe far more godly. And actually, although it appears to be a little boring, and he's really producing the food. We don't need people on roller skates. We don't need guys running around with background music. We don't need Ed Young with a stinking Corvette up on the front of the stage, or a king-sized bed to explain the nature of marriage. You know, we're not idiots. So I'm going to be dead boring. This is what it says. Let the marriage bed be held in honor. Sorry, I don't have a king-sized bed up here this morning to make the point. I'm sorry, I'm a boring little Scotsman, unlike an exciting big king-sized bed Texan or whatever else it is. And I say it with the greatest respect. But But the fact of the matter is, you've got to have in front of you, dear Lord Jesus, help me to convey this Christocentrically, biblically, interestingly, wondrously, extravagantly. But not in a way that is affectation. And it comes back to what Ray's saying. You know, if my concern when I speak here is that you will think I'm good, it's completely warped. If I am filled with anxiety about the approval factor, where am I going to fit in this thing? Or if I feel that way in relationship to my congregation, then I'm pretty well done before I even start. Because you've got to be yourself and you've got to forget yourself. And if you're boring, you got to be boring to the glory of God.
I recognize we have 7 men standing at microphones. We have 4.5 minutes. We might just fudge on that a little bit, but we need a lightning round starting right now.
Lightning
fast
round.
Questions, and we're going to work at fast answers. You go right.
Okay, my name's Nick Alsop. I'm from Jonesboro, Arkansas, and a third-year student here at Southern.
Right.
My question is an evangelistic one and homiletical as well. As a seminary student, I continually find in my encounters with the lost that rather than having attempted to think through important questions and have an explicitly articulated worldview on the one hand, and rather than going postmodern on me on the other hand, I find more of a blind yet resistant apathy to spiritual matters. And I know God's providence in people's lives is vital in bringing them to Him. I do wonder if you have any words regarding evangelizing and preaching to the culture of apathy. Thank you.
Pray that God will ruin their lives.
Amen. Yeah, and that's about as lightning an answer as I can think of right there. But we live, this gets back to what Ray mentioned, we live lives of too much comfort. Apathy is a product of comfort. And we need to pray that we'll all be uncomfortable. Thank you.
Thank you. What's the role and risk of apologetics in preaching? I know that might be kind of weird to ask at an expositional summit, but I'm sure we've all heard the Easter sermon that was, here's the resurrection text, here's the 4 proofs from this book, go enjoy Bob Evans. Should we just leave the, got one laugh. Should we leave apologetics kind of at the door and, I'm gonna backtrack, I'm so sorry, this is not lightning round what you asked for, but how do we engage with apologetics and not have it eclipse expositional preaching? Should we just leave it behind, or how does it fit best with preaching?
Well, I just want to tell you, I can't separate all this in myself. People ask me, you know, I spend a lot of time in apologetics. I spend a lot of time in exposition. Sometimes I can discern a difference in the two by the kind of article I'm writing or the kind of talk I'm giving, but I don't think you can ever leave apologetics behind. But you cannot let what many people call apologetics, which is kind of what you were saying about the Easter sermon, be that. Remember, apologetics is to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And so every sermon had better do that. And we need especially to understand that intellectual cogency, if lacking, will make people very vulnerable in terms of their Christian discipleship. And that's where a lot of preachers don't understand that the younger in the congregation you go, the more intellectual cogency they need in order to survive the following week in a university classroom or somewhere else. But, preaching can't accomplish everything. And so it's not... I wouldn't suggest doing apologetics like you would do in an apologetic seminar, but the same kind of argumentation should come out naturally as it appears in the text. Over the side.
My name's Jim. I've been pastoring for about 25 years, and my question is about addressing sin in our sermons. Mm-hmm. And I never thought I'd live in an age where marriage was redefined, and I think fundamentally in Scripture it's very clear what God believes and teaches about marriage. The issue of homosexuality, some pretty plain and clear teaching. Universalism, the Scripture says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, there's a lot of popular theology that's teaching that. So I find myself going to ministeriums where I'm told, don't say that Jesus is the only way. There might be some people out there with other sincere beliefs. Don't talk about homosexuality because my daughter's going through that. Don't talk about the definition of marriage. So I went back and thought the solution to that was just to preach exegetically through the book of Genesis. But every time you come to one of these hot potatoes, you feel like what do you do with that?
We preach it.
Yeah, well, it's created a good tension. However, I was encouraged. I got here and saw your two books, one on deal with the sexual issues and one on deal with spirituality, the new spirituality. But last night, Pastor Begg, in your message on the Samaritan woman, you cautioned us and said, now we have to be careful because we don't want to so preach about the sin that we lose the opportunity to speak to that woman. And that's the tension that I find myself in right now. I'm in community theater, and I have a lot of friends that are homosexuals, and on Facebook they're now saying, if you want to be my friend, don't speak out against that. People in my church, the culture is changing, and so, yes, please, I know where you stand. How do we deal with that in our preaching?
Well, since you referenced that, maybe I just say something. Maybe I made myself less clear, which just makes sense. But what I was trying to point out in the context of was that Jesus knew this woman. He did not start by saying, "Hey, I'm glad you showed up here, you miserable sinner with five husbands and a live-in lover." He started with, "May I have a drink of water?" He advanced the ball by then asking her to call her husband, thereby uncovering the predicament that she faced. So I was talking about his line of approach, not any unwillingness on his part to unravel her circumstance and show her her real need. So if your question is about the sort of contextualizing of the thing, the danger in trying to become particularly good at contextualization is that we may contextualize the very essence of the thing right out of the discussion. And so we have to, again, be anchored to the scriptures and unwilling to deviate from it at all. I think that the only way for us to proceed is to be absolutely crystal clear about the radical distinctions that the Bible brings to a pluralistic culture concerning the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. Comes to a sexualized culture. If we're going to declare that Jesus is Lord, we have no right to believe anything other than what he taught. And what he taught about human sexuality is absolutely clear. And therefore, we have a responsibility to make that clear. What I was trying to distinguish in the interpersonal nature of that encounter was that the way in which we do it demands a sensitivity to the climate in which we're moving. For example, young people, they may sleep with their girlfriends, but they don't like people who are mean. So if you come across simply as mean, you've lost the ability to really engage them on the wrongness of the circumstance with them sleeping and engaging in premarital sex. So we may actually feel we've done a great job, I've showed them, but actually we lost the argument before it even began. So I'm not talking about backing off the deal.
No, but I think that's the issue, and I appreciate very much the question, okay. And our lightning round is turning into a little bit of thunder.
Sorry, we need a lightning.
It's a necessity,
round.
That's right. But, and it's because these issues are so important, you kind of feel like you can't just let it go. And so let me just say this. I'm writing another book entitled The Day After on how the church deals with these things, because I'm in constant conversation with this, with secular people and lost people and all kinds of people. And I've come to the conclusion that in getting the issue right, the church has often gotten the issue wrong. And so I just want to say this very quickly. I think where the church really errs in this is when the church thinks that telling the truth is declaring that sin is sin.
Yeah.
That is not enough. We have to declare that we are sinners.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And that's a different thing. In other words, what I want to say to a homosexual person I'm talking to, and I don't even like to use that phrase because that's not all they are, but nonetheless, what we're talking about here is, this is not a group of sexually healthy people telling you you're broken. This is a group of broken people telling you you're one of us. And that's why we have found wholeness only in where it can be found, and then the grace and mercy of God. So that's where the church, I'm horrified by the evangelical literature on this issue of 20 and 30 years ago. Not because they were exegetically wrong or even morally wrong in terms of where they came down on the issue, but because of the implication in the context, yes, which just didn't honor the gospel.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Very important.
Yes.
Yeah. A sense of identifying with sinners is not a homiletical trick. And it can easily come across as that.
Right.
It is very important that we sincerely believe from the heart that we are sinners at the same level as everybody else. I am a sexual sinner.
Right. Anyone on the far side of puberty is a sexual sinner.
Yes. Yeah. And if that doesn't show through and just bleed through, if that doesn't set the emotional tone of the sermon and the conversation, it will be felt. The hypocrisy will be obvious. And the other thing is, and this comes back to the question about boring Reformed sermons and so forth. I like to preach from a manuscript. I wish I didn't, but I started out that way and I've never been able to wean myself off of it. Don't do that. I look at my sermon after I've written my rough draft and I just ask the question, would a reasonable person, not that everybody's always reasonable, but would a reasonable person receive this sermon as good news for bad people through the finished work of Christ on the cross and the endless power of the Holy Spirit? Would a reasonable person receive and hear and construe this sermon as good news for bad people? If not, I've got to rewrite that sermon. It's not ready yet. And I found for a number of years, I had to prepare two sermons in the course of a given week. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, all my moralistic bile would rise up. You people, and you know, when are you going to get your act together? And why don't you understand this? And why don't you do that? And so forth. And all of this, I'm basically a nag. I am a nag.
That's what your wife said.
Yep. And then by about Thursday, it's as if the Lord says, now, do you feel better? You feel better now? Okay, now let's start the sermon preparation. So Friday and Saturday, I start again from scratch. I get all of that out of my system, and then I start, okay, let's have a grace-driven, good news for bad people kind of sermon through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And then there's some life and joy.
I apologize. I've just been given word, as I hear my ear here, that we've got to bring this to a conclusion. So you three guys who are waiting to ask questions, you got a privileged place to meet us right after this is over. And it needs to be over in the next couple of minutes so we can get other things ready. So let me just mention a couple of things to you here. And guys, I meant that. We'll meet you right down front. You have a gift, and it is a huge gift coming to you today, one of which I'm incredibly proud. The best-selling book on preaching in the English language is entitled A Treatise on the Preparation and Delivery of Sermons. It's usually published as just On the Preparation and Delivery of Sermons by John A. Broadus. It has never been out of print since 1870. Broadus was one of the four founding faculty members of this institution. And the story of how this book came to be is absolutely amazing. First edition, 1870, taught to a class of one blind student. And out of this came the most influential book on preaching. The other thing you need to know is what you have, if you have a copy of this book, is almost assuredly not what you should have, because it was adulterated in the first couple of years of the 20th century. And so what has been in print for the last century has not been Broadus's original. This is the first time since 1870 that this has been reprinted in a beautiful edition for you. And we want you to have it. You'll have it today, and it is beautiful. It even looks like 1870. Yeah. Dan Dumas and his team have done a wonderful job pulling this together. You'll see even on the flyleaf, you see Broadus's original notes, including his opening sentence, preaching is characteristic of Christianity. Broadus asked the question, what is good preaching? He tried to answer it. It's a big book. I think you'll find it worthy. The other thing you just might find of interest is this chair over here. That was John A. Broadus's chair, maintained as a part of this institution's collection and just brought out because preaching chairs, especially in the 19th century, were where preachers did their work. Most of them did not work at a desk. Reading was difficult to pull off, especially when there was no electric light. And so they would often have a chair, usually near a window, where they would do their reading. John A. Broadus sat in that chair and preach some of the most remarkable sermons. And this is our gift to you today.